truly is all that we have, it is at that point we have all that we need. And man, I praise Jesus for who he is, the work that he has done in my life, because I had no desire for Jesus. I had no desire for spiritual things. I had no desire for church or the Bible. But Christ Jesus rescued me from that domain of darkness, and he brought me into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I am so thankful for that. And if you're here and you're saved this morning, he did the exact same thing for you. And so let us shun all those profane things and the works of darkness, and let us set our gaze upon the person and work of Christ, and let us, as a body of believers, serve him until he calls us home, or until he comes again. Now, I had no idea this is the 2-year anniversary since we've been here. I have a difficult enough time keeping track of mine and Katie's wedding anniversary. And I know that's kind of a touchy thing, and that's an important date. And I should always remember that date. And I always got to go back and look at notes or things. I make sure I have it down for sure what our anniversary is. I'm pretty sure I have it down. It's the number of years that we've been married that I struggle with now. And as long as I remember the date, that's important. And 2 years, man, for me, it's like, has it been 2 years already? It's gone by so quickly. And there may be some of you out there this morning be like, ah, it's only been 2 years. And I get that. I get both feelings. But I am so thankful. We are blessed to be here at Faith Baptist. We are blessed to be able to serve alongside you. And that's what it really is. It's serving alongside. We are a body. All of us have a different calling in ministry. And all of it's important. You know, your job is no less important in the body of Christ than the job that God has called me to. We are all called to keep our gaze up on Jesus, to be faithful in the work that he's called us to for the furtherance of his kingdom, to walk in unity and in one accord for the glory and honor of Jesus. And we want to continue to do that. And my family has been blessed for being here. I pray, as Brother David said, maybe we've had an impact on some of you, and I pray that we have. But I can assure you, many, many of you have had an impact on me and my family. And those things do not go unnoticed by me, by Katie, or our children. It is a true testament of God's grace and that he has led us here. So, church, we love you. We're thankful for you. And I pray that the Lord gives me another 30 years or more here at Faith Baptist Church. That's our desire. And this is where we want to be. And it's all because God has settled our hearts here because of this people. And we love you all. And John Van Meter was right. After a question and answer session on Saturday night, I just looked at John. He just was like, I mean, my answers to those questions were not impressing him at all. So it was just funny because at that night, I was like, man, that guy does not like me. And then the next Sunday, Rick Fisher said, you're going to be going the home of John Van Meter. And I said, okay, that sounds great. Who's John Van Meter? And he pointed out John Van Meter. I'm like, this will be a short lunch. But it was so good. We, you know, Rich and Sam were there, and we just sat down to an amazing meal, and the friendship and the relationship at that moment just blossomed. And we were there, I don't know, 6+ hours, and just conversation and rejoicing. I mean, it all centered on the person and work of Christ, the whole thing. It was just a beautiful thing. And it was all because of God's grace. And now that I've got to know John better, he's not a cold, calloused individual that I once thought he was when I first met him. John, he likes to laugh, and we have great conversation and fellowship. So I'm so thankful for that. And
man, again, it's a testament of God's grace and of His favor, and I'm so thankful for that. Well, if you will, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we're going to continue here. If you've not been with us, we've been in this study for a while now. We're in John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. And, you know, I just love, of course, all of Scripture, but I love the Gospel of John. And, you know, I believe his endeavor throughout all of this is just to show us, to highlight the divinity of Christ. And he does that right out of the gate. He does that from the very beginning. In John chapter 1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he just shows us from the very beginning the Savior's divinity, his sovereignty, his power, his eternality. He opens up the gates completely in unfolding who Christ is from the very beginning. And as he works his way through the Gospel of John, it's just he shows us more and more, and he solidifies who we know in Christ, what we know about Christ, and what God has chosen to reveal in his Word, especially in this Gospel, about the divinity of Christ Jesus. And so we're here in chapter 8, and just by way of a little bit of background, a little bit of context, if you've not been with us, you know, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and at first, you know, his brothers are kind of like, hey, go show yourself. If you really are divine, if you really are who you say you are, if you are the Savior, if you are the Messiah, go and show yourself to everybody. Do miracles, perform works, let everybody know who you are and what you've come to do. And of course, Jesus' brothers didn't believe at that time of who he is, and we've kind of seen that pattern throughout the Gospel of John thus far. Is, you know, Jesus would perform these miracles and they would have a certain level of belief, but they didn't have the right understanding of Jesus' divinity. Much like Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said, you know, we know that you are from God. That's evident. No one's disputing that because no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. Still yet, Nicodemus didn't recognize, you know, Jesus' as being divine, as being the true Messiah and Savior. So neither did his brothers here. So he goes up to Jerusalem and they're, you know, he's teaching there in the temple, and people are wanting to arrest him. The Jewish leaders are wanting to arrest Jesus, but they can't. You know, it wasn't his time yet. God has a divine timeline for Jesus' ministry, his life, and for his death and his resurrection, his ascension. God the Father has a timeline for Christ's return. We know all of that. But also God has a divine timeline for all of us. The Bible says he knows the day of one's birth as well as the day of one's death. And everything in between those two points in time, God is in control of all of that. He is sovereign. He is directing all things according to the counsel of his own will. He is in complete control. And we can rest in that as believers. Even when hard things happen, even when death happens, we can be confident of this, that God is even in control of that. And he has a purpose, and he has a reason in pain and suffering. And he enables us to endure those things for his glory. And so Jesus, as he's teaching there in the temple, and they're going through all of these rituals. There are the Feast of Tabernacles. Many people set up booths to kind of commemorate, to memorialize, if you will, their forefathers wandering through the wilderness after the Exodus. So they set up all of these little booths that they would stay in as a reminder of their wilderness wanderings. But then in the temple, they would have these rituals that they would go through. The priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would draw out with a pitcher, and he'd draw out of the water out of that pool, and he would take it back up to the temple, and he poured out into a vessel, and it signified God's faithfulness in providing water out of a rock. And we know that whole story, do we not? You know, that the people complained. I mean, they were complainers from the very beginning. As soon as they exited out of Egypt. There was a short time of celebration, and then how are we going to get water? How are we going to get food? We would have been better off if we would have just stayed in Egypt. And, you know, I think a lot of times we are much like the children of Israel. They're just complaining that God's not providing enough, or he's not providing in the way in which we think he should. And so here they needed water, and God was going to provide water out of a rock. And he told Moses, go and strike that rock, and out of that flint shall flow water. And God provided that water for the children of Israel. He provided for them when they were thirsty. He provided, he quenched that physical thirst. And there was a time when he told Moses, he said, the people were complaining again. And it's kind of funny that Moses went to God complaining about the people complaining. Even Moses was a complainer. And I have to be careful. I can find myself complaining sometimes just about my lot in life. Have you ever been like that? You had your cars break down, or your washer and dryer break down, or your lawnmower break down over and over and over and over again. And so many other things going wrong. You find yourself, why can't I have a brand new mower? Why can't I have a brand new car? Why can't I have a better job? Why can't I have a better home, better finances? God, why aren't you providing better for me? Instead of being content in just who we are in Christ. So Moses was supposed to go speak to the rock, and what does he do? He hits the rock, and he hits it twice, just out of anger and frustration. And even in that, and even in the Hebrew children's complaining, even in Moses' complaining and disobedience, did God provide water out of the rock? He provided. And we see that that pointed to Christ. Christ was that rock. He was the one that was afflicted. He was the one that was going to suffer, but out of him was going to flow life, that living water. And as they're going through that ceremony, pouring out that water out of that vessel onto the altar, Jesus, he cries out in the midst of that. He says, I am the living water. Come and drink from me. And I'm sure these religious leaders are just kind of looking around at each other and just thinking, what is he saying? Who does he think that he is interrupting our celebrations here? And Jesus expounded upon that. And there in verse 37 of chapter 7, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That is Christ in us. That is us abiding in him and he abiding in us. And if we abide in him and he abides in us, Jesus says, the same shall bear forth much fruit for the Father's glory. And so here, if we drink from that living water, it is that well of living water that's going to be flowing from us, and we should have an impact on the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, and they continue through all of these rituals, and there's this one, as we saw last week, as they lit these lamps, and it had given this great light into the temple, and it just flowed out of the temple. I mean, it was just, from what commentaries say, it was just magnificent, brilliant light that would have flowed from the temple, and it was signifying, it represented how God led the Hebrew children out of Egypt by a fire by night and a cloud by day, and everywhere that cloud or that fire had gone, you know, if they were just set up camp for a day and God in the fire began to move, the Hebrew children would then move. They followed that light. It was there for a month. They remained for a month there under that pillar of fire, and they would stay there until, again, that pillar of fire moved. And here, so they would light these lamps in the temple as a to represent God's faithfulness and provision and providing that cloud by day and that fire or that light by night that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And again, we just see they were complaining people, that their food wasn't good enough or they wanted different food, but still yet, even in their complaining, God was faithful. And here, in the midst of that, whether it's right when they lit that, those lamps, or at the end when that lamp was going out, I don't know. But at that moment and around that time, Jesus, there in verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Not just access to it, not just so that it's just illuminating their way. No, they shall be in possession of it. And Jesus says, he doesn't just say, I am the light of the Hebrews. I'm not just a light of the Gentiles. He says, I'm the light of the what? He is the light of the world. Just like Jesus, you know, he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16, that beautiful passage that we all have learned from the time that we were young, for God so loved the world, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. He has this magnificent love for the world. He is the light of the world. And there's things that the light does. It dispels the darkness, but also it causes those who hate the light, as Jesus says there in John chapter 3, to run from the light. And here you have these religious zealots, these Pharisees and these scribes, these Sadducees, here listening to Jesus proclaim these divine truths, and they hated him for it. They hated Jesus for who he was because he exposed their religiosity. He exposed their hypocrisy. Jesus exposed their self-righteousness. Here the Pharisees and the scribes and these religious leaders, they thought that they were the ones that pleased God by supposedly adhering to the law. But Jesus said, if I had not come, they would have had no covering or no cloak for their sin. But because Jesus is the light of the world, he exposed their sin and their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness for what it is. Their morality was no longer a good enough cover for their sin and their shame. They may have been able to fool everyone else by their supposedly good works and their supposed righteousness. But Jesus, when he came, and they were in his presence, they were in the presence of true holiness. They were in the presence of true righteousness. They were in the presence of true light. And Jesus exposed their sin and their shame, and they hated him for it. Here, you and I, as Jesus says, he is the light of the world. You know, we are to follow him. We are to follow Jesus. We're to keep our eyes on Christ. Just as the Hebrew children wandered through the wilderness and as they were guided by the light, here you and I must be guided by Christ. And that is only illuminated by his word. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is incumbent upon each and every one of us to study his word, to know his word, and to be guided by his word. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God are led. Now you can say that you have the Spirit of God in you. You can profess with your mouth that you are a child of God. But if you are not led by the Spirit of God, you are not a child of God. Paul clearly states, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Spirit of God is going to lead you to true holiness, true righteousness, true godliness. It is going to be the fruit of the Spirit being produced in you. That's what being led of the Holy Spirit means. If those things are not being produced in you, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, you are not a child of God. Jesus is the great I am. And here Jesus said that in verse 12. This is one of the seven times throughout John's gospel that Jesus claims that he is the I am. We discussed that last week. And here, this is what Jesus is declaring here, and this didn't go over the Pharisees' heads. This didn't go over the Sadducees' heads. When Jesus says, I am, they knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He says, I am the light of the world. And again, just briefly, you know, there again in John chapter 1, this is exactly what he was declaring. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was what, church? The light of men. Jesus is the true light, shining into our darkness and revealing to us to our sin, and then rescuing us from that darkness, which we love to just, we wanted to abide in the darkness. That's what we wanted. We loved the darkness and we hated the light. And Christ Jesus rescued us from that darkness, and he translated us. He placed us in the kingdom of light. Now let us look in verse 13 through 20 here for our text this morning. It says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of yourself, your record is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear record of myself or witness of myself, yet my record or my witness is true. For I know where I've come, and I know where I'm going. But you cannot tell where I have come, and you do not know where I'm going. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and a Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Here the Jewish leaders, as Jesus, you know, he'd already previously stated, he is the bread. He says, I am the bread from heaven. Jesus is that living water. And again here in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. These are significant claims that Jesus is making. These are divine claims that Jesus is making about himself. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. If he's anything less, he is not God. But this is the testimony of himself, that he alone is God. The Jewish leaders did not accept that testimony that Jesus had of himself, for he was only one man. Under the Mosaic law, they had to be under two or three witnesses before a matter was accepted. In John chapter 5, verse 31, though, you know, it seems that Jesus might have kind of conceded this point previously, for he said in John chapter 5, verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It would seem there an apparent concession is going to be used against him by these religious leaders, telling Jesus, oh, we can't accept your testimony. You've already said that before, that you know, you're only the testimony of one person. But we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus' testimony about himself, was it a trustworthy testimony? Was it a reliable witness? And if so, how come? Here in John chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. John said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus, we must understand, is the only reliable witness here in this account. He is the only reliable witness because he has a witness of eternal and heavenly matters, that which the religious leaders had no idea of which they were talking about. Their thoughts and their ideas were misrepresented by their own judgments and their own interpretations. And here they could not speak on heavenly matters. Just like, again, John chapter 3, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, Nicodemus said unto Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, You're the master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak what we do know, and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Listen to this. In verse 12, he says, "If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son which is in heaven." Again, in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 34, we read, "He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that is what he testifies of. And no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." Then again, we look at John chapter 5, verse 36 through 38. John wrote, Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than that of John," speaking of John the Baptist. "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself which has sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you do not believe." And again in John chapter 6, 45 through 47, "It is written in the prophets, and they all shall be taught of God. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life." Jesus was the only one that was qualified to speak of eternal matters. Jesus was the only one who has an eternal origin and he has an eternal destination. Jesus is the only one that can speak of these divine heavenly truths because he has come from the Father. Therefore, Jesus' testimony is true even of himself. The Jewish leaders could not testify the things which they did not have first account of. The Jewish leaders, they may have spoke with great authority. They may have looked the part. They may have even feigned having a level of knowledge of eternal things, but they never had true experience of those divine heavenly things. They were earthly. They were temporal, finite beings who struggled even with understanding earthly parables. Just as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, this great teacher, had a difficult time understanding, could not understand these earthly matters that Jesus was speaking of. And Jesus said, "If I tell you earthly things, you don't understand them. How are you going to understand heavenly things?" Here, Jesus was uniquely qualified. The only one qualified to testify of himself, for he had firsthand knowledge of the Father and of heavenly matters. He was very well aware of where he came from and where he was going. And these Jewish leaders thought that they knew where Jesus was from, didn't they? We see in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, it says, "Then some of them of Jerusalem said, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man from where he comes. But when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is." They thought they knew where he was coming from. They thought they knew Jesus. They thought they knew him in a temporal, earthly matter, but not his eternal, divine person. In John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52, we read, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard his saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, now the town of Bethlehem where David was? In John chapter 7, verse 50 through 52, again, Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he does? They answered and said to him, are you also of Galilee? Insinuating that they know Jesus was from Galilee. They did not know his heavenly eternal origin. And as a matter of fact, they really didn't care where Jesus was truly from. They only wanted a reason to reject his claims as of divinity and of authority. And therefore, they claimed they knew where he was from. But Jesus, we know, fulfilling prophecies, we see that Mary and Joseph, that they were from Galilee. But as God would ordain, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We see that in Luke chapter 2. Again, fulfilling prophecy, Jesus did grow up in Nazareth, and that's why they called him a Nazarene. We see that in Matthew chapter 2. The Jewish leaders thought they were in a position to judge Jesus, but in reality, he was the only one who was able to mete out righteous judgment. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. I know where I came and whither I go. You cannot tell where I have come, and you cannot know where I go. It says, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Again, here these religious zealots, these Pharisees and scribes were judging upon temporal, physical things that they could see, they could touch, they could hear of their own ideas of who Christ is. It says, you judge me after the flesh. You don't have any divine eternal understanding like I have. And Jesus says, I judge no man. And what does this mean here? I believe as we look at this, we look in John chapter 3, we know that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be what? Saved. So again, here Jesus says, I judge no man, but he will judge man. Here, I believe here is he's speaking in the present tense. Jesus, his ministry, his earthly ministry was to save that which was lost. But there is a coming judgment. There is a natural judgment just being in Christ's presence for these Pharisees and Sadducees and these scribes just because of Jesus' divine presence and his holiness. They felt the condemnation and judgment without Jesus even saying a word to them. You know, held up to the backdrop of Jesus, their self-righteousness began to just fade away against the backdrop of true righteousness and true holiness. Here, Jesus speaking to this present tense, I judge no man, not at this time, he judges no man, but as he looks at verse 16, he says, yet if I judge, my judgment is true. We've already looked at this. Why is it true? He says, for I am not alone. What is he speaking of there? He's speaking of this divine nature, this holy Trinity, this one God made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here specifically, he's talking about the Father here. He says, I'm not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Here in John chapter 15, verse 22, speaking of the Pharisees, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Verse 23, he that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they both have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, what is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And you see this divine, intimate connection that we cannot separate at all Jesus from the Father. And we cannot separate at all the Father from the Son. And we cannot separate the Son and the Father from the Holy Spirit. We can't separate the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. There's this intimate connection that we can't even begin to describe or to illustrate. It is of a divine understanding in us working with finite, earthly, fleshly abilities can even begin to comprehend the majestic nature of the God who reigns over all the earth. But what we see here is Jesus saying, as they hated me, who did they also hate? The Father. These religious zealots, these hypocrites, these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they feigned religiosity. They feigned their love for God, but in essence, they truly hated him. Jesus says, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Christ's judgment is true. How can his judgment be true? Because he and the Father are one in judgment. There is a divine judgment, for the Father sees all and knows all, and therefore all are found guilty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus came into this world for what purpose, church? Amen. We are all guilty. We have all fallen short. We have all sinned. We have come so far from the standard of holiness and righteousness, that standard which God himself is. We have fallen so miserably short of that standard. And Christ Jesus entered our world when we were condemned and judged. And Jesus Christ, through his own person, through the suffering on the cross for sinners, came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. Jesus in John chapter 5 verse 30 says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. These Pharisees and scribes thought that they were doing the will of the Father. And you see here this the different sides of this, as the Pharisees and the scribes were following these laws and these standards and many of their own laws that they made up. And here they thought that they were pleasing God and doing the will of the Father and obeying all those rituals and all of those laws as a means to merit God's favor and God's grace. Here Jesus was showing them that he is the only one that truly does the will of the Father. Your goodness does not make God more happy with you. Your level of morality does not impress God at all. The very best that you have to offer in all of your days put together, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. But Jesus, he has perfectly fulfilled the law. God the Father is satisfied only in him. As I was teaching the teens this morning, has God loved you less for not reading your Bible this week like you should have? No. Does God love you less because you have not lived up to a certain standard this week that you thought you should have lived up to? No. God loves you in spite of yourself. He loves you in light, though, of his Son. That's the divine love that God the Father has for us. Here, men think that they are good. All of us probably think more highly of ourselves than what we ought. And that's why Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall matter be established. Why by two or three witnesses? Because you have the tendency to put yourself in a better light. Why by the mouth of two or three witnesses? Because you like to paint yourself, as well as I do, as the good guy in every situation. Why is it by the mouth of two or three witnesses so the truth can really be brought to light? Because you and I never fully give the full truth. Now, we may use all the words, but maybe our body language or our demeanor can convey something different. Or maybe we won't use all the words to speak a full truth in order to kind of hide something that we don't want to be brought to light. But here, these laws were established for willful, disobedient men and women. Men and women who are prone to lie, to twist the truth in attempts to exonerate themselves. Who are those men and women? Every one of us here this morning. That's why we need the law. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, these Pharisees painted themselves in a good light in order to prove their so-called innocence or to show that maybe they had pure motives. But the natural bent of man, because of the natural bent of man, it was required that for a matter to be established, it must be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But these were for disobedient, lawless individuals. That's who the law was for. This law was for people like myself. Not for Jesus. The religious leaders still insisting upon Jesus having a witness. Jesus says, I am one that bears witness of myself. And the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Jesus, the Father, the triune God, is above the law. The Bible says we serve a God who cannot lie. God is all truth. He does not stand in need of the law to hold his feet to the fire, if you will. He is above that. He is all truth. And here Jesus is declaring this, that the law does not pertain to him. He is not tempted by fleshly natures or desires like we are. Jesus is not going to lie. He is not going to tell an untruth. He's not going to tell a white lie. Here, two perfect, complete witnesses of the truth. God is a God who cannot lie, and therefore his witness is true. Jesus being one with the Father, therefore his witness also is true. And there are no earthly agents that can perfectly testify of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is necessary that they testify one of another. Here, then they said this. They said unto him, where is your Father? They really had no concern about Jesus right here. They didn't want to approach the subject about Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. They just said, where's your Father? If you're divine in nature, produce the Father. You know, some people think that maybe they were speaking of Joseph or maybe an illegitimate father because supposedly Jesus was an illegitimate son. But no, I think they really knew what Jesus was declaring here. I really think that they thought that they knew that Jesus was declaring to be one with God, Yahweh, and that that was his Father. And so they thought maybe they had Jesus kind of painted in a corner here. If Yahweh is your Father and you're one with the Father, well, that's simple. Just produce your Father. Where is he? Show him to us. We would like to see him. We would like to know him as well. And listen to what Jesus says. You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. They knew what Jesus was declaring. They knew that he was declaring that God, the creator of heaven and earth, was his Father. I believe kind of in a cynical tone, they asked Jesus, okay, Jesus, produce the Father. If you are, in fact, one with the Father, if he is your Father, produce him. But what does Jesus say? You do not know me. You do not know my Father. You think you knew where I come from. You think you know my place of origin. They thought that they knew God. They thought that they were the favored ones. They thought that they'd been, by keeping the law and observing all that the festivals and all the observances of the law, that they were in union with God and that their hearts were right with him. But little did they know that they were not the children of God anymore. but of the devil. They had no idea who Jesus truly was. In their ignorance, they thought they did, but Jesus said to them, "You don't know me, therefore you don't know my Father. If you had known me, you'd know my Father." Listen, my friends, to know Jesus is to know the Father. To know Jesus as he's declared himself would be to know the Father, for they are inseparable. There is no other way to the Father. Jesus said that no one comes into the Father but through him. Anyone who claims to know God apart from Jesus does not know the God of the Bible. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you go, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father if it suffice us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has what? Seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" To know the Father is to know the Son. To truly come to an understanding of Christ's divine nature is to know the Father. For they are one, and they are inseparable along with the Holy Spirit. And John kind of, we finish up here, he says, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And here, this place was in the court of women. You had these 13 trumpet-like boxes that they would put their tithes in, and that would have been where the largest congregation of people would have been. And you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these temple officials. I mean, they were overseeing all of this. They were the ones, at least they thought, in charge of everything that was taking place in the temple. And here Jesus doesn't say this amongst some small group of friends. No, Jesus, he is proclaiming these truths in the treasury, in the court of women, where everybody could hear him speaking. And I can just imagine just the anger, just seething at their teeth, these Pharisees and scribes, of what Jesus was proclaiming himself to be. And their desire was to capture him and to stone him. They hated Jesus. They wanted him to die for the things that he said. But his hour was not yet come. The psalmist says in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in thy hand." Jesus' time was in the Father's hand. And let me comfort you, my friends, your time is in the Father's hand. What we see is that Jesus is the true leader of God's people. He is the light of the world. He is the well that will not run dry. He is the one who will bring many sons to glory. Jesus is the one who will rescue his people from their sins. We see this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall," not maybe, not a possibility, "he will save his people from their sins." Today, my friend, the only way to the Father, the only access there is to heaven, is only through Jesus Christ. And I bid you to come, my friend. Come, drink of that well that will never run dry. Come, eat from the bread, true bread, that is from heaven. Come and walk in his light, and you shall be the light of the world. The children of Israel, that's what they were to be. They were to be a light unto the nations. They failed. Christ is the true light to all the world. Let us be a light to our friends. And if you're unsaved here this morning, my friend, I beg you, I implore you, look to Jesus. Look up on the face of the Savior. And when you have laid your spiritual eyes upon Jesus, you can be confident of this. You have seen the Father also. Let us pray. Father, we humbly bow before you here at the end of this service. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've accomplished on our behalf. And Father, when we didn't even want Christ, when we were enemies of the Christ, God commended his love toward us, and Christ died for us. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to live each day in your glorious light and help us to be a light into the world, making Christ known everywhere that we go. And Father, I thank you for allowing me to be the pastor here. These 2 years have gone by so quickly. And I pray for many, many more years of ministry here at Faith Baptist Church with this precious people. And God, that we will just lift up high the name of Jesus. And your word says if we lift him up, he will build his church. He will draw all men into himself. Father, we don't have to come up with some scheme. We don't have to be creative. We just need to be faithful in preaching Jesus, and Jesus will build his church. So help us to do that faithfully for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.